Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you out on this rainy, wet morning, but praise the Lord for the rain, as we talked about in Sunday school. It's glorious to see the creeks and the rivers running again. Let's all stand as we start off our service this morning, and somebody's pawing about bull. We're going to start off with our theme verse for this Sunday. Let's all recite it together. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Turn over to page 537 in your hymnal, Jesus Saves. As we start, before we sing this song, I met with a couple of friends last week, went to lunch with them, guys that I had worked with a long time ago before I bought my monument business. And we discussed the issues of the day. First, of course, he's the one guy that made the plans as a Green Bay Packer fan, and so he had to listen to the other two of us gloat about the Chiefs going to the Super Bowl again. And then we went to some of the issues of life, the things that we see in our world today, and you know, and the issues that we face as a nation and the issues that we face as even as a county. And, you know, and those were all, you know, we kind of dwelled on the negative part of it. And then as I looked at some of these songs, you know, for today, this song really convicted me. And I want to kind of focus on a couple things that we really have much to rejoice in. The last couple lines of the song says, shout salvation full and free. You know, we have Jesus completed the task, and it's a free gift, nothing that we can do or earn. And the last line of the song says, this our song of victory. We've won the battle. The battle's been won. We just need to shout the victory that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing out loud. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. There's every land, the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on by Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Central keeper jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Me awfully through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hill and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the fullness of your salvation that you've given to us. Lord, there's nothing lacking. We think of your words upon the cross, O Lord Jesus. It is finished. Father, there's nothing for us to add. And nothing can be taken away from what you have purposed and what you have planned for us. And so, Father, we rejoice for you And yet, Father, we thank you that you've made that full salvation free to us. We who have no money, we who have no merit or anything to offer to you, but our own sinful lives and our own falling short of your great glory. Father, that you can come and forgive us of our sins. And Lord, that you can give us all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you will not justify the wicked. And so, Father, for this we praise you, that you can make us righteous before your throne. We have come to worship you, because there is no God like unto you, who is powerful, who is righteous, but who is gracious and full of love. And Lord, I pray that in every aspect of this service, that we would contemplate your character, that we would believe what you have revealed to us, and that we would go forth from here shouting and singing with a melody in our heart to you, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, always in all things, because of who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I want to give a few announcements here and things that are going on, but first of all, just a welcome to everyone that's here, and if anyone might be here for the first time, if you would like to be introduced, or you have someone to introduce. I'm not sure if I've met anyone, but so thankful for each of you that are here. Looking forward to, we've been focusing on missions throughout this month, and we're letting that spill over into February a little bit. We have a missionary coming next week, and even tonight we have our international dinner. And so that's always a highlight of this time of year. A lot of interesting and variety of food. So come tonight at 5 p.m. and you'll get a delicious, scrumptious meal. And so looking forward to that element and fellowship. Also, this evening, we are doing our regular scheduled observance of the Lord's Supper, as well as we'll be talking about our faith promise and encouraging those. Our missions program was funded outside of the tithes and offerings that come in through the church, but through special designated gifts that is given us. And so we have done this for many, many years. As the Lord lays upon our hearts, we indicate what God's doing in our hearts to commit that to the church and to the Lord's work. And so we'll have some slips of paper that you can receive. You can turn that in. I encourage you to be in prayer to the Lord about what he would have you to do in participation for his namesake to get the gospel out. And so looking forward to all that taking place this evening. Then, not too far in advance, down here, February the 16th, on a Friday, we're going to have our progressive dinner. There is a sign-up in the back so we can know how many, and we'd really request that be signed up pretty soon, before at least the week beforehand, so that we might get all that taken care of. And my slides are taking off on me, so I got to keep up. Seeking the Summit. Looking forward to having a fellowship on our regular Tuesday, February the 20th. And we're going to have it here at the church, so that'll be a little unusual. But we're bringing in Martha's Deli, so having that catered here. So if you'd like to come, just bring $5 per person, and that should cover it. And it's going to be a good meal, a good sandwich. And it'll be a good time of fellowship. So I think that'll be a fun time. Make sure, just looking ahead to anything else coming on, just teens and parents of teens, college and career. Looks like we have an activity lined up for the 24th on a Saturday, and scheduling that ice skating that we had to postpone. So, all right, our family of the week that we're going to be praying for is Martha. Martha Cry, and Joyce is going to share with us, since she's not able to make it here, any prayer requests for her. So. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that and the details behind that. We can be in prayer for Martha this week and continuing as that need is there. So Thank you very much. Our missionary family to be in prayer for this week is the Childs, Nathan and Kristen. And Nathan was diagnosed with cancer a little bit less than a year ago, and he has been taking treatments. He's basically been given a full bill of health in terms of that there's no more cancer in his body. So he's recovering from his chemotherapy. He's still very weak, but he is getting more involved in the ministry there and organizing some activities with youth and other things. So he's enjoying that. Their latest prayer letter was just sent out last night, so I don't think it's been updated in terms of that. But just be in prayer for them as their pastor is coming in from the States, and he's going to be there. So they're looking forward to an encouragement through that and that ministry to them. And so just keep holding them up in prayer and the ministry there in South Africa. Well, we're singing well. We'll continue to praise the Lord.
All right, the next song is going to be at Calvary. It's 363 in your hymnals, and just a little bit of history on that. William R. Newell was a really rebellious and troubled young man, so much so that his pastor father pleaded with then president of the Moody Bible Institute, R.A. Torrey, to allow him to go to that institute. And after much hesitation, even declination, R.A. Torrey allowed him, William Newell, to go. Said that, but he did warn him. He told his father, "This isn't a reform school." And so, anyway, as Torrey met with Newell each and every day, he could tell by the questions that Newell had that he was that turmoil and turbulence lied within. And I think this is something that we need to really remember is that Torrey would answer those questions with God's word and would not use human reasoning. And we need to always remember that when we have the issues of life. We need to look at those issues through God's holy word. And so anyway, Newell went on to be a great man of the faith, and he penned these words, and they're all applicable to us as before we come to know Christ as Savior. 363 at Calvary. Let's stand as we sing and remain standing for the reading of God's word. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. There and there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Just the ladies on the third. Here we go, ladies. Now. Everybody on the chorus. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Men on the fourth.
Oh, the love that true salvation fled. Oh, the grace that brought it down. Applied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
All right, for today's scripture reading, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning. Have your Bibles, if we'd open up Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 29. Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, where it begins. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night, to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. Lord, bless the reading of his word this morning. May be seated and take this time to prepare our hearts in prayer before the Lord today.
Take our offering at this time, and I'd like to ask Brother Ryan Lewis, would you mind praying for offering this morning?
Thank you.
Pastor, trust and obey. All right, take your hymnals again and turn to page 355. Jesus paid it all, and I'm confident that many of our songs are songs that are divinely ordained by God and come a result of divine providence. And this song is such as one that the words of this song and the music came together could only have been because God ordained it. And so the title pretty much says it all, Jesus Paid It All.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He in white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change a leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, but by thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
All right, last one, 368. I'd like to just read a couple verses real quick. It says, Ephesians 4, 20, 31 and 32 say, let all bitterness, wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's sing 368, A Tender Heart.
I am thine.
thy perfect way. Man shall always guide me, gladly I obey.
Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give thee every part. All my talents I surrender, I am thine, Lord, here's my heart.
Amen. Thank you, choir. That was a joy to sing. Those truths, God, Jesus Christ, told his disciples before he left this earth, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And we go forward in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Father's name, and proclaim a message of reconciliation to the world, that we are to tell every creature, every nation, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true until He comes again. And so that is the responsibility, the obligation that we have before the Lord here, even today, as His servants. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the young people at this time to Children's Church with Miss Elizabeth in the back. And we can take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. History. How many of you here would say that in school, or maybe you're in school and you say, history is my favorite subject? All right. Oh, I got some double hands. I got some hands everywhere. All right. Good. How many of you say, I'm not necessarily proud of it. Maybe I am, but I can't stand history. All right. We got a few. All right. Good. I appreciate that. Well, I'm here to tell you today a little bit, what is history good for? Yes, I'm hearing some of those things. You know what, when you read or you hear about history, you are actually reading about the decisions that have confronted other people in the past. And not only do you get to see how they responded in their situation, but then you get to discern and understand the consequences of those decisions. If you are well-versed in history, then it will prepare you to face your own decisions in life so that you, when you come to that moment, you can avoid some of the consequences of the past. It's interesting. I'm shooting from the hip. I'm trying to remember something that I heard 2 weeks ago. I hate to do that. But I think it's Fabian is the name there that I'm going for. But they called George Washington the Fabian of America. Now, I didn't know what that meant, but Fabius was a general in the Roman Empire who defeated Hannibal. Now, Hannibal was the one who came from the Carthaginians and came with all those elephants, and he came in, and in several big battles, Hannibal was just destroyed in a massacre of over 80,000 Roman soldiers, and very wise, very cunning. In Fabian, the general took on a tactic of, yes, they have a larger force, but they're in a foreign territory. They're in Rome, and we're going to fight them on their supply lines. We're going to fight them on the edges. We're going to fight them in every way except frontal attack and meeting them on the battlefield. Not necessarily saying, but you know what? George Washington was very much aware of history. He had a similar situation, a smaller force against a larger enemy that he could not face frontal on, but he had the advantage of being in his own homeland, his own territory, and he prosecuted that war and learning from the past, and God was in that to help him have victory. It's really fascinating. The more that you know about history, the better you are prepared to live for today. You know what? God uses history as well. God believes that there's some history that we need to be aware of to prepare us for our lives. And in fact, that's exactly what God does to the nation of Israel. Remember how Deuteronomy is written, is being spoken by Moses, I should say, to the nation as all the children have gathered there. They're on the brink in Moab, about ready to cross over into the Jordan River to go to the place where God's called them to go. And he says, I want to tell you a story about something in the past. It's going to prepare them. And so that they could learn and choose differently than what their forefathers have chosen. So we're going to examine this passage of Scripture here before us. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we need you to understand your word. Not only to just understand the words, but the implication of those words for our lives. Would your Holy Spirit take the precious words of the Lord Jesus to us today and apply them directly to the choices that we are making? Father, you would give us courage to be obedient and that we would not live in fear, but in trust and obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our attention to the beginning of our narrative here, down in verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "When we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea." The first part I want us to notice here is that we're being reminded that they're on a journey. Remember, this whole book has been this element of a journey motif, and that you and I should see ourselves in our lives along this very same journey that God is leading us to as well, our own aspect of the promised land. Israel is now between the wilderness and Canaan. They're in between the promise. God made the promise, and they're somewhere here, but they haven't exactly claimed the promise. They haven't seen it realized in their lives. And yet that's exactly where you and I are at. Jesus Christ has made the promises, and we haven't necessarily experienced those promises yet. He says, "I'm coming quickly." He made the promise, but we're in the in-between zone where what calls for us is to make decisions on the basis of faith. Obedience here in the journey is marked by progress. Every time they obey the Lord, they move forward on the path, but disobedience is marked by retreat and failure. And so there's an element here, we can see this in our own lives. What are the things that remind us of the journey? Well, there are some real direct connections back to the command that God gave. When God told them to get off the journey, off the mountain, and it was time for them to go into the land, He said, "Take your journey." That is the very same word that says, "Then when we departed." So God said, "Take a journey." They took a journey. He said, go to, meaning to enter into. And they said, "We came to." And at the end of verse 19, Kadesh Barnea, he talks about leaving Horeb. They left Horeb. He talks about the mountain of the Amorites and that command. And it says they came by the way of the mountain of the Amorites. Part of what's going on here is God gave a command and they're obeying. They're taking steps. They're following the path that God's given. It's very clear here because He says, "As the Lord our God commanded us." So they're reminded of this journey. And one thing that I point out here, He says, by that they went through that great and terrible wilderness. I'll give you a picture of what that was like. You know, all along the path, they could just reach out and get those fruit trees and eat them along the way. And that wonderful creek that was running all along through the valley there that you can see. I mean, they could just drink from that anytime they wanted to. Oh, are we looking at the same picture here? You're talking about some desolate, barren place. And He said, this is great and terrible. In fact, later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, He's going to say, where fiery serpents and scorpions. Okay, like right out of Indiana Jones, okay? You're like, I don't want to be walking through here. And you're like, "Oh man, that's a scorpion. It's poisonous." You think about putting your tent down and there's an adder's hole. You're like, "Oh, I think we can we go somewhere else, Moses? Surely this is the most desolate, desecrated place. This is, we call this God-forsaken. Where's the blessing of God here?" But part of the reason why this isn't, He talks about that in Deuteronomy 18, there was also drought where no water is. This is just a subtle hint. He's saying, "Hey, you went all the way through that wilderness. How'd you do that?" He's implying God was gracious. He provided you. He sustained you. And He's going to make that very crystal clear in a moment. What they had passed through, they'd come. Now they come to Kadesh Barnea, and the Kadesh Barnea, oops, I realized I didn't quite get my PowerPoint to match your blanks there, should be they brought them to the brink of decision. Kadesh Barnea was in a place of a mountain range overlooking the promised land. Now we're not exactly sure where Kadesh Barnea is at. They have not been able to locate it through archaeology. And we know it's out there somewhere. That's obviously they were there. Some put it a little bit further to the north, and that may be really hard, but I have a yellow circle on the right side of the screen, and that red dot in the middle of the circle is the idea of where this person thinks Kadesh Barnea is. I like this person's map because they think that the Mount Sinai is in Arabia on the other side of that V. A lot of maps will have Mount Sinai in the middle of the V. It's possible, but I really like the evidence for the crossing of the Red Sea to be on the other side and Mount Sinai being in Arabia. So they would have gone up through there, and they would have gotten up into these mountain ranges. This mountain range would go all the way, snaking up into Jerusalem. And there was lots of high ground in this area. And so they were able to look out at Kadesh Barnea, and they were able to see the great plains and maybe even see, I don't think they would have been able to see all the way to the sea from that vantage point, but they would have seen a large swath of ground that the Lord had promised to them. And when they've come to this place, we find God wants to give them some assurance. And so he gives them the promise of provision in verse 20. He said, I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. The aspect of provision, what's really interesting, this word, give, is very important throughout the book. He says, you are come to the land which the Lord our God doth give unto us. I go through my Bible and I write the little small g and I circle it right beside every verse where the word give is at. And so I just do that, so I'm constantly reminded as I go through the book of Deuteronomy that this is a huge theme, and we're going to find it all throughout. And I won't comment on it all the time, but I will remind us, here it is again. What's interesting is this word give in the Hebrew is used in more ways than the word give is actually found here in our text. And so the very word is translated set the land before thee in verse 21. So there's a connection here between verse 20 and verse 21. What's interesting is he changes the tense. Doth give is in the present tense. God is giving it to you. Hath set the land before you is in the past tense. He has given it to you. What's really interesting about this to me is that there's an aspect of focus on the reality of God's grace that is a present reality. God is fulfilling His word. He is actively giving it to them. He is involved in their possessing of it. He's moving them towards this goal. It's an ongoing work of God to accomplish His promise. But do you know that that promise is so certain that He can refer to it as the past tense? It's already yours. It's already been given to you. As Kenny was talking about, the victory has already been won. It's already taken place. In the act of God is where the victory takes place, and we just go out to claim what God has already done for us, what He has already given to us. The question here is, what has God promised you? I hope that in each of our studies of God's Word this week that we have come across different promises of God. I think it's vital for a Christian to be claiming and holding before their eyes the promises that God has towards us. Because if we don't, we will be afraid and we will be discouraged. So we've got to have God's Word at our fingertips. Are there promises that God's told you, like you will be fruitful in every good work that you do? You know that God promises that in His Word? I can be fruitful in every work that I do? What a promise. How about this one? Has God promised you comfort in every tribulation? Does He have a consolation for you? Is that true? You say, you might be living between. You might be living where God made the promise and I haven't yet claimed the promise yet. I haven't yet experienced. You might be living in between. But this is what this message is all about. God's promised it to you. How about this? God says, does God promise anywhere that He would answer prayer? Anywhere? That if you will pray and ask God, that He will answer you specifically? How about this? Grace to obey. Will God empower you? Has God promised you grace? How about this? Wisdom for decisions. Is there any place in Scripture that says if you ask God for wisdom that He will give it to you? If you're coming on Wednesday night, you know there is a passage like that. How about provision for your needs? Has he said, can you claim my God has promised that he will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory? Do I have that promise? Can I look to him? Oh, these promises that are all through the New Testament. Yes, Old Testament Israel had some promises. And you may not necessarily be looking for some land today, but the reality is you ought to be looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled in your life. And many times we're in a place where we feel like, you know what, God, my reality and what you promised, there's a disconnect here, and I'm somewhere here in the middle. But I want to see it. That's what God's calling us to. To move forward, to claim in obedience the promises of God to us. Not only does he give them a promise, a provision, but he tells them a command. He says, go up, possess it. That little word and is just added there to help us. But what would happen if your parents or someone else came to you and gave you two commands? Quick, run, get in the car. You know, it's just like, if you don't have time, there's an element of urgency, I guess, within the syntax of this call is, go up, you've got it, it's yours, possess it. There's an urgency and there's an expectation. When God gives a command to us, there is an expectation that His grace is going to enable us to do it. And so every command of God can be, and I think for a believer, should be looked at as a promise. If He told me to do it, then He will give me the grace to do it. And so every command can be as exciting as a promise from God. He says, go up, possess it. We ought to go forward with expectation in God. Then He gives assurance as well. Do fear not, neither be dismayed. I want to highlight one element here. If you'll notice in verse 20, you'll see the word you and ye and us. And in verse 21, you will see the word thee. Because he has gone from addressing the nation plurally as a whole, and now as he begins to give the command and give the assurance, it's individual. He's seeing the whole nation individually, one person at a time. So I'm addressing all of you, but God's doing a work in each one of you individually. And this command is not for everybody else. It's into our own heart here. Be not afraid, neither be discouraged. He's making a very specific application to us. You know what? There is a great hindrance to obedience. There is a great hindrance to claiming the promises of God and moving forward for God, and that hindrance is found right here. Fear. Fear. Now, if we asked us individually, most people would not want to admit that they're afraid. That seems like a cowardly thing. A small vice to have. But I tell you, if you're human and you've got blood running through your veins, you battle with fear. It is a part of us. It doesn't matter how much we bench press, doesn't matter how big we are or how small, all of us have fears. And it really is important for God to help us to recognize what we are afraid of. Because that'll help us to become clear. We are a very fearful people. It's interesting, sheep are fearful creatures. You just walk around them like, oh, and they're jumping on each other trying to get away. It's like, man, what's going on? They're just fearful. And God often compares us to sheep. We're just like sheep. You know what? Fear is a desire plus the possibility that desire will not be met. Just trying to think of it in the most simplest terms I could. You are afraid anytime you have a desire. So you have desires. Okay, we got desires all over the place. This is what I want to see. This is what I want to do. Is there a possibility that your desire will not happen? Yeah. Then there's the context for fear. You say, oh, this is what I want to live a good long life. Are there things that could kill you? The list. Brother Ryan could probably give us all the technical terms here for all these things. There's 1,000 ways to die. Oh, you're doing a great job encouraging us, Pastor. Oh yeah, that's my job here. You know, if you weren't fearful before you came in here, no. I want us to see that we are afraid. You know that we can't control anything. I mean, you control our own choice, but there are so many things that we are connected to in our desires, and we have absolutely no control over. We're powerless to stop the dangers all around us. And because of this, we're afraid. What are you afraid of? And for a fear, I think, in terms of is just because there's a possibility of danger doesn't mean you're necessarily afraid, but you're going to feel that fear as an internal agitation. Sometimes we don't always recognize it as fear. Sometimes we're just like, man, I've kind of just got a pit in my stomach. I've just got this thing hanging over me all the time. There's different ways that we describe it, different ways that we feel it. You know why you can be afraid of failure? I had to come to a place, I didn't realize this, but I was afraid to try things because I was afraid if I did it, then it wouldn't work and it would fail. So I didn't do it. So I didn't look like I was a failure. And so I didn't actually go around with internal anxiety. I just didn't do something because I was afraid. You know what? There are things that God commands us to do that we don't do because we're afraid. How many Christians would say, I do not enjoy giving the gospel to a stranger. I don't enjoy giving the gospel to my neighbor. I don't enjoy giving the gospel to my family member who knows me. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what would happen if I just spoke up. You know what we're afraid of? Rejection. We're afraid of other people thinking poorly of us. We're afraid of our kids rejecting us when they grow older. But then there's all kinds of relationships, people, that we want that person to love us. We want them to like us. There's a great and powerful desire, and yet there's a great possibility you can't control what they do or what they say. You can live in fear. There's the fear of disappointment. Oh, I think many of us are afraid that our happiness will be taken from us. This is what makes me happy. And all of a sudden, I'm afraid that very thing is going to be withdrawn from me. I'm not going to be able to do that activity anymore. I'm not going to have the finances to be able to involve myself in this. I'm going to lose out on this. We're afraid of disappointment. You say, I'm not afraid of disappointment. Well, then why don't we give our life to the Lord? We say, all right, let's go. God's call is to go into all the world to give the gospel. I heard that call all my life. You know what I had? Fear. What if God sends me over there? What if God sends me? Oh, man, their food, what they eat. Oh, man, those customs over there, that's not like America. They don't have running plumbing like that all the time. And what am I going to sacrifice? And I'm afraid that God's going to take away my happiness. I'm going to be miserable if I give my life to the Lord. You know, some might be afraid of the presence of evil in places of power. We think about that in the political realm or in America or things that are going on. Oppression, persecution. Yet God says, where is the fury of the oppressor? Oh, it's just for a little time. And God takes them away. We may be afraid of pain, be afraid of death. Will this go away? Is this ache permanent? Is this what I'm feeling? Is this going to be to my demise? Is this my kidney? No, it's my liver. Oh, no. I'm at that place where I'm not really in a lot of pain. But every once in a while, weird pains come up. And you're thinking, this is the beginning of the end. Oh, no. All these other people are telling me it's coming. Oh, stop it. You're making me fearful. He says, be not afraid, and he says, neither be discouraged. This word discouraged is even more powerful a word about fear. It has the idea of the word dismayed or broken. The word is translated many times in our scripture, broken. This is the idea to be absolutely paralyzed inside because you just can't do anything. And that's what fear can do to us. The devil knows that if he can get us to be afraid, he can keep us from obeying God, and we will become useless before the Lord. This is a great tool. That's why God's warning his people, and he says, you know what? There's been some people who have faced something, a calling from God, and they were filled with fear. Let's learn from this here today. Now, let's a little transition here. The preparation, verses 22 through 25. We're going to go over this quickly, but they made a plan of preparation to go into the land. It says, you shall come near unto me, every one of you. And they said, this is what they did. We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and in what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. All right, this is interesting because this is not how the story is told in Numbers. And if you're familiar with that, that may have raised a question here. But Moses is informing us that the people had this idea to send messengers in. And the question among Bible students is, was this right or wrong? And there's an aspect, we know that they're about ready to turn away from the Lord, so maybe this was a delaying tactic. And there are cases in our lives we know that when we're not really wanting to obey, we often delay in obeying. You know, we tell them, eat your green beans. Can I eat my pudding first? Can I eat this? And they try to do everything else so that mom and dad are distracted. And at the very end, you know, can I hold off? We delay in obedience, and that's possible. But from what I'm reading here and what I look at Numbers, we know that God told Moses to do this. And we see from this that Moses agreed with the plan. So putting all these passages together, I would say that the people said, all right, here's a battle strategy. Let's send in some people so we can know two things, where we should enter the land and what should be the cities that we would come to, the strategic aspect of it. And so we're going to find in Joshua that they do something along this line. They do some strategic reconnaissance. And God seems to approve of the plan, and Moses said, it pleased me well. So there was an aspect that this was, I don't think they were doing wrong by this. The Valley of Eshcol, is the word Eshcol means a great cluster. They named the valley based off of what those men found in that valley. It was a place of grapes that were so large. Numbers tells us that they had to put a staff in between them, and they carried the grapes with two men. Why would you carry grapes miles after miles after miles? Because they wanted the people to see. You said, they wouldn't have believed us if we told them. So it's worth it to us to carry these huge grapes. You want to see a thing of grapes? I didn't know grapes could get that big. We're talking about this thing was, they probably, hey Joshua, hold that thing up a little higher. They're starting to drag on the ground again. I mean, we got some massive looking grapes, and you're saying, this is a place of bounty beyond what you can imagine. And in verse 25, it says, they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down into us, and they brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. God's given it to us, and it is good. This climax, really, of their statements is building up to the brink of decision with this declaration, it is a good land. You know what it reminds me of? God's creation of the world. When he looked at it, he said, this is good. It is a land that meets my criteria for what a land ought to be. It is well watered. It is bountiful. God described in other places as a place flowing with milk and honey. But now we come to the decision. Everything seems to be building up. And obviously, the report of the 12 spies was not completely told to us at this point, because it's all building up to this moment of transformation in verse 26. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. They just simply refused to go. They came to the brink of decision. Everything was looking right. But when they came to the point of actually making the step and making the commitment and signing on the dotted line and saying, I will, and stepping out and doing it, they just held back and they wouldn't give God what He was asking of them. This fundamental unwillingness deep down in our souls. You know the stubbornness of the will? You ever said that? I will not. I will not. And then all of a sudden your whole being is now defined by whether you can keep that statement or not. They'll never make me. Oh yeah, watch this. And people will go to great lengths to keep that statement. I will not. But God described this as rebellion. Rebelled against the commandment. That word commandment is not the normal word for commandment in the Bible. It's the word, literally, it means mouth. It means God was speaking to you with His mouth directly before His face. And you said, no, I will not obey you. How did we come to this place? Everything seemed like it was moving towards obedience, and then all of a sudden, disobedience. The rest of this passage explains that to us. Look down in verse 27. It says, and ye murmured in your tents. Interestingly enough, this was an internal murmuring that God saw inside where no one else was seeing. It wasn't a public demonstration. They didn't go out and say, hey, this is not right. They went inside their house, their little tent, and they got together in their little family discussions, and there was discontentment against the Lord. See how insidious this is? It's whispering. It's backbiting against the Lord. Beware of the thoughts that betray us in our hearts. Oh, it's maybe not the words that we're saying in front of everybody else, but it's the internal discontent inside of our hearts. The root of internal discontent flowers into the blossom of intentional defiance. You allow that seed to grow inside of, yeah, this isn't right. I didn't like that way. This, what is God doing? And all of a sudden, that kind of murmuring and backbiting, oh, God sees. God hears. Beware of the treacherous mutinies behind closed doors, hidden in the darkness, closed off from public view. This is the place that Satan operates. Be warned. They murmured in their tents, and what did they say? They said, because the Lord hated us, He hath brought us forth. Isn't that interesting? There are going to be three things that we're going to see in this passage that they did. Well, maybe four things. Probably four, I would say. But three aspects, and one's a summary aspect. That's why I'm thinking the fourth one kind of summarizes it all. But the first one here is they distorted the character of God. They said inside their homes, and maybe we don't say that publicly, but we say it in our hearts, or our actions reveal that that's our attitude about God. God hates us. Now the word hate, it like love, is a covenant term. Love is a choice. So also hate is a choice of rejection. You could also say it like this. Maybe we won't say God hates me, but we might say God has rejected me. And that was simply not true. What else did they say? He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites. Do Did you know that in their perspective, God was a double-crossing backstabber who brought them all the way out of Egypt so that he could stab them in the back and hand them over to be slaves or killed into the Amorites' hands? That's completely untrue. Do you know what God said he was going to do? He was going to deliver the Ammonites into their hand. The exact opposite. They said, God hates us, and God says, I love you. The exact opposite. What else would they say here? To destroy us. God wants us to die. When God says, every week we're saying, he says, I'm setting before you life and death. Choose life. That's God's intention for his people, is for them to have life. Can you believe it? That the people of God in that day were able to come to such a twisted, warped thought about God that they thought the exact opposite of what was true. But I'm here to say that you and I can do the same thing. We can begin to think of motives and intents that are unworthy of God. We can fail to understand fundamentally that God loves me. And that will never change. He has demonstrated at the cross. God loves me. If you listen to Satan's lies about God, like Eve did, hath God said? Is he really good? Do you know why he's telling you that command, right? He wants to keep you. He's hiding something from you. The very first temptation from Satan, and every temptation, is always built on a thought about God that is not true. That's where the battleground is. What do you and I believe about God? If you and I don't have the right view about God, we'll be filled with fear and dismay. We'll stab ourselves over and over with imaginary daggers. We'll starve ourselves with imaginary famines. We'll bury ourselves in imaginary graves because we'll be filled with fear. And God's, the thing that they're fearing is not true. It's not coming. It's not going to happen. And yet, it's controlling their lives and causing them to disobey God. How about this? Can we answer some of these questions with God from Romans chapter 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us, and there's no one that can be against us. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave Jesus Christ, do you think he's not going to also with him give you freely everything that you're asking in prayer? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, there are those who are fearful of eternal salvation. They're afraid of standing before that day and that they know who they are and whom's their person. And they're just filled with this grip that somehow they're going to be parted eternally from God Almighty. But who is going to condemn you if Christ has died for you? Let us ask another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are you separated right now from the love of Jesus Christ to you? Is that possible? He says, no. It's not possible. We've got to grasp the unconditional nature of God's love for us. We've never earned it. We cannot lose it. God's purpose for us is not to hurt us, not to damage us, not to make our lives miserable, because he could do that with or without our permission. But he wants to bless us, and he wants to strengthen us. He is not ruining your life. It is in resisting him. It's in disobeying him. It's in believing the lies about him that we cut ourselves off from experiencing the fullness of God's blessing and the full intentions of his love. So they distorted God's character, then they shifted responsibility. Verse 28, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. This word discouraged has the idea of our hearts melted. They were like flowers that wilted in front of the adversity, and they're like, oh, we don't have any strength. We can't do anything. We can't. You try to, a wilted flower, try to stand it up. Whoop, whoop. That's the way they were. And they said, it's our brethren's fault. They came and told us about all the things that were bad about it, all the giants in the land, and now we can't do it. Like the Garden of Eden, man continues to shift the blame to others and never wants to acknowledge our own responsibility. There are things that we do wrong that we could make amends by God's grace, that we could make right, but we never acknowledge that we've done anything wrong. We could turn back to God, but we claim we never left Him. We could receive God's cleansing, but we won't even acknowledge the dirtiness that needs to be cleansed. And this is what they did. They seared off themselves from any responsibility by pushing it down the road to someone else. If we're not doing what's right, it's someone else's fault. And if we're constantly shifting the blame to my parents or my family, my husband, my wife, my kids, my country, whatever it is, and we want to blame those other things, he says, God says, no! Be responsible for your own actions. Thirdly, they magnified the difficulties. The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there, the giants in the land. Oh, you know, if you want a reason to disobey, the devil will always supply you with one. If you want to say, oh, I can't do it because of... Oh, you'll have three or four before you're done with that sentence. You know, Moses... he couldn't speak for God. He wasn't a good speaker. His tongue was too slow. Gideon couldn't go out and fight for God because God wasn't with him. Saul said that God's man was late. He couldn't wait for God. Martha said the work would never get done. She couldn't seek after God. See, some men are captivated by the impossibilities. When God tells you to go out and do something, He's looking at you and telling you, stretch forth that hand. And you say, the hand that I haven't stretched forth because it's crippled? Yeah, that one. Jesus Christ commands us to do the impossible. And the reason why He wants us to do that is so that we'll believe Him to do the impossible. But God's people are constrained by God's promises. Who are the men whom God uses? The little David boy who sees one of the sons of Anakim, the Goliath, and he's able to go up and say, I know that God's going to give him victory in our hand. And he doesn't need weapons. He doesn't need armor. He just needs a slingshot and a courageous heart to go forward for God, because through his faith, God would give him the victory. These people did not know what God was going to do. They did not know that God was going to hold the sun and stand it still in the air, in the sky, to give them victory. And they didn't know that He was going to cause these great walls to come crumbling down before them. He didn't know that He was going to fill their hearts with fear. They didn't know that He was going to send the bees in and drive them out. He didn't know that what all the things that God was going to do and the victories and the battles. They'd seen something of it, but they hadn't seen all that God was going to do. And we know the rest of the story. Victory was to be had. The only thing that was hurting them, if we can quote sort of in line with this, the only thing to fear is fear itself. There was nothing to be afraid of, but it was fear that was keeping them from obeying God. And it says here in verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe God. That is the root problem for every man. The question for our lives this morning is the things that God wants to do for in your life, all throughout this room, to take a step forward is going to require in each of your life a step of faith. Faith is believing something about God to be true and His word and His promises and then doing something on the basis of that. Acting on it. God says, I'm going to go with you into all the world. Wherever you go to preach this gospel, I will be there to help you. So will you and I step out? Put a gospel tract in our pocket? Be ready to give the word. And in that moment we say, oh no, they're going to resist. They're going to hate it. They're going to be so mad. Start the conversation. And watch God work. Oh man, if I confess what I've done, if I tell what's going to happen to me, I know my parents are going to be so mad at me. Oh, it's going to be fire and brimstone. I'm going to be like a little crispy critter. And the reality is, you'll never be closer to your parents. You'll never be closer to the Lord. You'll never experience their unconditional love for you. You will be absolutely amazed at what God will do for you. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Over and over, we could do all these things. Oh, if I love my wife unconditionally, and I let her get away with all that and all her sass and everything, my life will be horrible. Step out and obey God and do your side. Get your side of the wedge taken care of. Apologize for your sins. They'll never apologize for their side. It was mostly their fault anyway. Okay, probably true. But you take care of what God's put on your side. Step out and obey Him. I want to finish with the antidote. The antidote to unbelief. It is the nature and character of God. And three quick things that we see from God in this final verses. That He's a forerunner, He's a fighter, and He's a father. See, you know, a good memory of God's activity will preserve you from the fickle forgetfulness of God's faithfulness. God's faithful, but we so often forget. We need to remember what God has done. Listen to what He says here. I said, dread not, neither be afraid of them, for the Lord your God goeth before you. Look down to verse 33. Who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents, in a fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, in a cloud by day. Do you know what God is doing through your life? You say, I've got a little journey. And my journey has led me right to this building. And you know what? God knows the little dots in your life that are going to lead you right out of this building and to your next place and where you're going to go 10 years from now. He knows your future. He's gone before you. You can trust Him. He was going through and He said, you know what? That's a bad place. Over here, okay, that's got a good place for them to camp. And He led them right to the good places. He went before them all the way through their journey and He provided for them. Have you not experienced the provision of God in your life? You say, oh no, I'm not going to have enough food for next week. Have you had food today? Have you had food last week? Has God met those needs? And we can have all kinds of fears, but look at what God has done. Don't forget. Know that this means that He has a plan for your life. He's a guide. That's what a forerunner does. He goes before you. I think if you want to think of a better word than forerunner, maybe shepherd. That's what a shepherd does for a sheep. Goes in front of them and makes sure that everything is taken care of. We have His providence. Why don't we sing that old song? We don't know it anymore, but it's a good song. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in Thine hand, all events at Thy command. He that formed me in the womb, He shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, time to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and death's around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love thinks fit. O thou gracious, wise, and just, in thy hands my life I trust. Thee at all times will I bless. Having thee, I all possess. When you have God as your shepherd, your forerunner, you have his provision. Not only this, you have God as a fighter. He says, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You think God is a, he showed himself in that time back in Egypt, the great victory that he wanted to bring for them. In that day, it's interesting, when the Egyptians were coming around and they were hemmed in from the sides and the mountains were on the sides, Egyptians were behind them, the sea was in front of them, God told them to say to Moses, fear thou not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. I thought that was so wonderful. I mean, that is, there's a fountain there to be drunk from. God promised his deliverance, and what stood out to me was, he says, which he will show you today. You and I as believers can expect God to show his salvation. You say, well, that was just then. No, the reason why he recorded back then was so that you could know what kind of character of a God he is, so you could trust him every day after that. And that's exactly what he's doing for these people in Israel. He says, I want you to remember what he did for you at the Exodus, because that would help you right now. What he did then, he'll do for you now. If he forgave your sin then, he'll forgive it now. If he guided you, he'll do it now. If he provided, he'll do it now. He's a God who will fight for you. Oh, you say there's an enemy out there. Oh, there's an enemy. He's evil. And he is wicked. He is fighting at every hand to destroy everything that's good in your life. But God will fight for you. And we can go into the battle knowing that greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. We can be shod with the strength of the Lord and go forth in his grace with the full armor of God. Giants will fall at the hands of shepherd boys. Walls will tumble before singing and shouting troops. They may be mighty, but we have the Almighty. He will fight for us. And not only is he a fighter, but he's a father. And this one touches me more than any of the others. He says, in the wilderness, where hast thou seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son? How many of you here, fathers, have had children that you've taken on a hike? How many? All right, we got some. Did you not have this experience? Take your two-year-old on a hike, and they are all excited. They're full of joy. They're running this way and that way, up the path, down the path. A fourth of the way through, I'm tired. I can't. Is there any more water left? Oh, man. I have carried three children at a time. One on my back, one in this arm. One on that arm, and still have other children complaining that they are not being carried. But our God says, when you got tired and you couldn't go any further, I loved you so much, I picked you up and I carried you on my shoulder all the way. He is a father. Learn to pray to him with the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, he loves you. He will take care of you. Showed himself to be a father when he gave them manna and quail to eat. When there was no water, he provided water out of the rock. And they saw God moving as a pillar of cloud. It was hot outside. And God said, I shadowed you with my cloud. Oh, it gets cold in the desert when the sun goes down. And he was a pillar of fire for light and warmth. He was whatever his people needed him to be. That's what a father does.
Whatever a son needs, whatever a daughter needs, he comes in and meets those needs. God will do that for you. Do you know what the most important thing about us is? Whether you and I will believe God. Will we take him at his word, as what he has revealed himself to be? Will we trust him? And if you have right thoughts about God, it will not be too hard to trust your life to him. You trusted your eternal soul to him. Trust your body, your plans, your life to him. Step out and obey God, and you will have the victory. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a privilege and honor it is to address you by that title, to know that love,